So we are in the second week of October, and we are also in our book. We're in the chapters 40 and 41. We're combining those two chapters this week. We're beginning the final 12 weeks, if you will, of our pursuit of Jesus, our year-long pursuit of Jesus. So far, we've looked at the person of Jesus. We've looked at the power of Jesus. The preaching of Jesus was the last 12 weeks or 13 weeks, and now we're going to be looking at the passion of Jesus. And when we think about passion, oftentimes we think about something that you deeply love. You know, what are you passionate about, if you've ever heard that phrase? But this is not necessarily just what Jesus was passionate for, because oftentimes when we think of your passion, we're looking for something positive. Well, Jesus' passion was positive for us, but it sure didn't act and feel like a positive. In fact, it felt very negative. This deals with Jesus' Passion Week, or the final week of Jesus' life here on earth, and it ultimately will culminate in his death, burial, and resurrection. And then we will be talking about what his expectations were, not only for his disciples, but for us as well. So as we're wrapping things up, we're going to be spending a lot of time talking about the last week of Jesus' life. Now, if you're keeping track, that means that we're going to be having Easter sermons during Christmas. But it's okay, because you can't have one without the other. Okay? So we will be talking a lot about this culmination of Jesus' passion. We begin this discussion by taking a look at an event that had significant political ramifications. Now, I want you to get rid of all of your preconceived ideas of what political means. Because when we think of politics, oftentimes we think of what's going on in our local government, our state government, our national government, or even in the world politics. And oftentimes politics has a very negative overtone. But Jesus, whether we like to admit it or not, was a political figure. And he had a certain politics that he wanted us to understand. So this event that we're going to be talking about, you know it better as the triumphal entry. And as soon as I say those words, now you're kind of going, oh, okay, now I know where we're headed. You know, now I know this event. This event is also called Palm Sunday. While the Jews of Jesus' day did not see this as a day of triumph, most of the Jews saw it as a day of travel, actually, because they were headed to Jerusalem so that they could celebrate one of the three pilgrimage festivals that they all had to participate in, known as Passover. So they're traveling. And Jesus was traveling to Jerusalem too. And as he is traveling to Jerusalem, he not only knows that he's going to be celebrating Passover, but he knows that this is his time, that his time has come. And so Jesus is traveling, but he travels from Bethany through Bethphage, the Mount of Olives, down into the Kidron Valley, up to Jerusalem, because the Kidron Valley was kind of low. And so this is just kind of a map of the route that Jesus took for his triumphal entry. If any of you know anything about Bethany, you'll know that that's the town where Jesus had stayed with some really good friends. Do you remember them? Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. They lived in Bethany. Bethany is only about 3 or 4 miles away from Jerusalem. That's like walking from here to Camargo. Most of us can probably do that. And so Jesus is on his way. He came from Bethany. He is headed toward the eastern gate of Jerusalem. This is true north, south, east, west, as you're looking at that map. And Jesus is traveling. He gets to the Mount of Olives, and he sends a couple of disciples, and the scriptures say he sent them into the village ahead of them. Where was that village? Was it in Jerusalem? Probably not. He was probably sending them to Bethphage. And he wanted these disciples to go into this village that was ahead of them and procure a colt, a donkey. And there are some differing details in the accounts as to how that all looked. But basically they said, they would go in, they would find this colt, they would be questioned about what they were doing. They were to tell the person, the master has need of this, and everything would be cool. And so that's exactly what happens. It's kind of an odd request when you think about it. I mean, for 3.5 years, Jesus and his disciples have walked everywhere they have gone. They have gone all the way up to Caesarea Philippi, which is 107 miles from Jerusalem. They have walked all the way down through Samaria. They've gone to the Decapolis. They did that on a boat, but they have walked pretty much everywhere they have gone, except around the Sea of Galilee when they did travel by water. And so for Jesus to ask for a donkey seems a little bit odd. Did he just decide, well, you know what? This time I think I'm going to ride a mule. No. There was a political agenda here. There was a reason that he did it. Now, when I say politics here, I'm talking about politics in its purest form. Politics really means to live as a citizen or form a community, and that is your politics, which is exactly what Jesus did. To be political, you must be a public figure. You must have an identifiable group of followers. You must have a social agenda. You must exercise your power. And Jesus did all of those things. Jesus meets all of the criteria to be political, but not in the usual sense, the negative sense of the word as we think it, not even in the sense of the word politics as the Romans would have known in that day. You see, the Romans were very political. And they also had triumphal entries. If there was a general or a hero who had distinguished himself in war, then oftentimes they would honor him or bestow upon him the honor called the triumph. And this was a procession, and it was a big deal. They would line the streets of Rome, and they would parade this guy. Usually this guy was a person who had won a major land or sea battle. He had killed 5,000 or more of the enemy. He probably ended a war. He would take the spoils and the conquered leaders of that land or of that people, and they would parade down the road in Rome. It was called a Roman triumph. They would start at Rome's triumphal gate. They would pray to the Temple of Jupiter along the streets that were adorned with garlands, and the street would be repaired, and it would be made smooth, and it would be ready to go, and the people would just be cheering, and they would be saying things that were to elevate. Hail to the triumphant one was often a phrase that was screamed from the people as they waved branches and coats. And as they threw flowers. But the difference about that triumphal entry was that it was all about self-promotion. These generals were doing this because they wanted to promote themselves. They wanted to protect their image. But when Jesus had his triumphal entry, he had a different political agenda. As he was entering, he was actually fulfilling prophecy. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey." That was written 500 years before Jesus did it. You see, the politics of Jesus was very different. He entered into this region, the Mount of Olives, not because he was trying to promote himself, not because he was trying to protect his reputation, not because he was trying to make some sort of a statement that would give him clout amongst the people, but because he wanted to serve the people. His political agenda was not to use his power selfishly, but to advocate for those who had no power and to fulfill prophecy. And I don't want you to miss the politics of this prophecy. Because in the very first statement it says, "Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming." You can't get much more political than that. And when the people lined the road that Jesus was coming in on as he was coming from the Mount of Olives and going down into the Kidron Valley, they were shouting and they were praising, and you know what they were saying, "Hosanna! Hosanna to God in the highest! Blessed is the King." And they were actually quoting Psalm chapter 118, verses 25 and 26. "Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." And these people were not only proclaiming Jesus as their king, but they were using a king's psalm to do it. You feel the politics happening? Everything about this event was politically charged. Their Messiah that they believed was there, their Lord, their King, was here. Of course, they had a weird idea of what Messiah was. We've talked about this before. In their mind, the Messiah was going to be this king that would come riding in, and he was going to be this military warrior, and he was going to defeat the Romans, and he was going to defeat anybody that oppressed the Jews and Israel, and he was going to make Israel the world power once again that God always intended it to be. And that was their hope. That was the Messiah that they were looking for. That was the politics that they wanted, because it would be all about power for the prestigious. Unfortunately, they didn't accept Jesus. They didn't accept that he would be a different kind of Messiah. His kingdom would not be of this earth. His political community would not look like the political communities that surrounded them or that Rome had. It would look vastly different. It would tip everything on its head. The first would be last. The greatest would be least. And so the people are praising Jesus as their king. They're making a political statement. And everybody was recognizing this. Remember, the Mount of Olives is not that far from Jerusalem. The people that are coming to Jerusalem are coming so that they can prepare for the Passover. So there are people that are around, and the Pharisees hear what's going on. They don't want politics, really. They don't, because they knew that with every festival that happened in Jerusalem, the Romans would increase their patrols. They would bring more soldiers in because they wanted to squash any kind of insurrection that could possibly happen. And so there is a Roman presence in Jerusalem during the Passover that they really didn't want to stir. They didn't want to stir the pot. And here is Jesus coming into Jerusalem with the praises of the people, proclaiming him to be a king in honor of the prophecies of Zechariah. And the Pharisees are a little bit put out about this. And so they even rebuke Jesus. They come to him and oops, that's not the one. That's okay. They rebuke Jesus and they basically told him, "Stop your people from screaming. Stop this." And you know what Jesus said? He said, "I could do that. But if they are silent, the rocks are going to cry out." And I've loved that passage of scripture for a long time, because you know what that tells me? I can be replaced by a rock. Every one of us can. But what Jesus is saying is, even if the people that I created to love and to honor me refuse to do it, my creation will scream my praise. And you know what? It did. Because when Jesus hung on that cross and when he died, do you know what happened with creation? The sun went dark. There was an earthquake. The rocks screamed. Jesus is King. You cannot hide the truth. But the Pharisees rebuked Jesus. Why did they care? Well, because they didn't want anything to mess with their politics, to mess with this community that they had designed. But Jesus messed with it. Jesus also knew that their praises wouldn't last. I imagine as Jesus is coming from Bethany and he has them get the donkey and they're riding and they get to the Mount of Olives, which Scripture says is where this next little thing happened. They get to the place, and as he drew near the city and he saw the city, he wept over it. Can you imagine that scene? Here is a king honoring the prophecies of Zechariah, riding in to people who are proclaiming him king from a psalm that was written by a king. This is a very politically charged event. The Pharisees are frustrated with this because they realize that this, if he really is the king, then what about the king that is already in Jerusalem? And Jesus comes to Mount Olives and he's looking over the city of Jerusalem from that hill and he's crying. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for, there's that word that Joe gave us, peace. Peace. Not the absence of war, but that completeness and that wholeness, that shalom that only comes from God. You see, he knew that there would be all kinds of people who were not going to recognize him. And if you look in Luke chapter 19, verses 41 and following, after he has reached this pinnacle of the Mount of Olives, I'll just read it for you. It says, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Oh, it would just make you cry. Here your Messiah is right before you, and you refuse to see him. And Jesus shed tears. I can't even imagine the turmoil that was going on in his life. But at the end of this parade, he hasn't even entered into, well, he does enter into Jerusalem, but it's been a long day, as Scripture says. And so then he leaves and he goes back to Bethany. He comes back the next day. And Matthew records that on Monday, he, after spending the night with his friends, Mary and Martha and Lazarus in Bethany, he comes and he returns to Jerusalem, and he's not riding a donkey. He is walking with him and his disciples, and he's hungry. And so he goes, excuse me, he goes up to a fig tree, and he notices that the fig tree has leaves on it, but it's not the season for figs. But as he looks at the tree, he also realizes there's no buds. There's no tiny little fruit. There's nothing on this tree that would even hint that there's going to be a future fruit. And so Jesus does another uncharacteristic thing. He curses that tree. And the Bible says immediately it died. Wow. Wow. Immediately it died. Does that mean that Jesus is just a cruel guy? No. He's using this for two reasons: to make a political statement and as a teachable moment for his disciples. You see, the political statement, the political, politically speaking, the lack of buds symbolized the lack of potential fruit for the nation of Israel. He knew that though they were considered God's tree, they were not producing the fruit that God wanted them to produce, and they never would. But then he uses it as a teachable moment. And he even specifically points to the fact that they lacked faith. He says, assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, it will be done. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm kind of like Joe. I like to try to put myself in the position of the apostles. I try to think like they might have been thinking. And I know that I fall way short. But Jesus, as he has cursed that fig tree and they saw it wither and die immediately, and they're questioning what Jesus is doing, Jesus is saying, this is all about faith. And it always has been and always will be. If you have my kind of faith, you can not only do what I did to the fig tree, but you can tell the mountains, go throw yourself into the sea, and they will, because you will be the authority not only over what I say and what I ask you to do, but over creation. But none of us have ever gotten that much faith. And sometimes we think that we are so good in the belief and in the faith department because we go to church, because we read our Bible, because we pray on a regular basis. But do we really have the kind of faith that Jesus wants us to have? I don't. I pray for it. I ask for God to help me with my unbelief every day. But the point of this is that Jesus needed everybody to live according to the faith that he wants you to have. And he does go into the temple at this point. The Bible says that he goes into the temple and he casts, or he turns over the tables of the money changers, and he even forbids them from, if you read it, he forbids them from carrying their merchandise through the temple. Now, I don't know if you know anything about the temple courtyard, but the temple courtyard is huge. You can fit 40 football fields in the temple courtyard. 40. So did Jesus go throughout that whole temple courtyard and tip over every table? No, he didn't need to. But what he did was recognized and was honored. Well, it wasn't really honored, but it was recognized by the religious leaders. And Jesus doesn't even wait for them to ask, why are you doing this? He tells them right from the get-go why he's doing this. You have made this into a den of thieves, but God wants it to be a house of prayer for all nations. That Greek word nation is ethnos. Every ethnic group, every culture needs to have equal access to God. Everybody. Except the people were putting barriers in front of that. And it's not just financial barriers. I mean, if somebody came up to one of these money changers and they're going, oh, wait, show me your ID. You can't get in here until you do this X, Y, Z. You know, we have to follow the rules. Our rules. You can't pray here. You can't come into the presence of God until you do things our way. That is the politics of the temple. And sometimes that's the politics of the church. But Jesus is saying, would you get rid of the barriers? You need to be able to invite people to come into the presence of a holy God so that they can pray. That's the politics of Jesus. And he tells them that he wanted them to open up their arms. You see, Jesus is demanding change from his people. He is demanding that they repent from their sinful ways. He is demanding that they get rid of the barriers, repent from those barriers that have been putting them between God and all of the nations, repent so that we don't repeat the errors of previous worlds, previous nations, previous people. Repent so that we are not keeping people from a holy God who loves them deeply. Rather, we should be seeking to preserve the politics of Jesus. We should be seeking to give God the praise. You know what happened after the triumphal entry. Here are all these praises to God. You know, here you are, our Messiah, you are our King. Just 3 or 4 days later, they're calling for his head. Our King doesn't need the temple. He even said, you know, because of your politics, because of the way that you are putting barriers in front of people, because you are self-serving, self-preserving, because you are only conscious of maintaining your power, this temple is going to be destroyed. Not one brick is going to stand on it, but you don't need a temple because your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are his church. We are his royal priesthood. We are his holy location. So the question is, do you want to be a part of Jesus' politics? Meaning, do you want to be a part of his kingdom? Do you want to be a part of the community that he has formed? Do you want to yield all of your ego and all of your pride so that your king can tell you what to do? And I can't make that, I can't make that decision for you. Because there are too many voices screaming into our lives. You don't need Jesus to be your king. You have your own intellect. You have your own prestige. You have your own heritage. You have your own people. You have your own church. You don't need Jesus to be your king. You don't need to give your life to Christ. You just have to give your life to all your religious things. Guess what? This church can't save you. Unless you yield to the Messiah and choose to be a part of the kingdom of God and live that priority in your life, you're not part of Jesus' politics. Every one of us has to make that decision for ourselves. Do you want to be a part of God's kingdom? Or do you want to be a part of the kingdom of the world? Because the kingdom of the world will scream into you very enticing things. Very enticing. But it's a decision you have to make. It's a decision we all have to make. I can't make it for you, but the Holy Spirit will prompt you to make the right decision.